just had back surgery not too long ago. It's a joy to see you folks and just a privilege to be able to visit with you. Thank you, Pastor, for allowing us to come. This is our first little trip out of Pensacola. We came back to because our daughter, the doctors had... First time I've tried to tell anybody. Vicky. The doctor said that she may have 6 months of life, and that was already 3 or 4 months ago, right? Anyway, we found out, we felt that we don't usually do furloughs. We're in Peru. My agreement with our pastor friends is, brother, you're doing your job here. I'll do my job there. If you'd like to come and visit me, I'd love to have you. But we just don't come back and forth. And we pretty much told our kids we're not coming back to the States. But when Kathy and discovered that she had cancer in Peru, they operated on her there. And when they came back here, the cancer returned. And it's considered terminal cancer. It's all over her body now. She has four daughters. And we have a wonderful son-in-law, Rick. Her daughters are all college age, and so we felt like we should be back here to be with them. Let me tell you just a few little things so you can pray for us. Our families, Carolyn's family, my family, we're friends in Albuquerque, New Mexico. That's where we grew up. And Carolyn was beautiful. I remember seeing her. She was just a beautiful girl there in our home church, and I was madly in love with her, but you know, old-fashioned parents sometimes they made us wait 16 years to get married. Is that right? 16 years to get married. Can you imagine that? Some young people. And then when she turned 17, they gave us permission. And so she was one, and I was three when we met. Seriously, and we. The Lord saved me at Laternal College, studying mechanics and heavy equipment. And I worked in structural steel since I was a little kid. That was our kind of family business. And probably learned to weld about the time I learned how to walk. And so I went to Laternal University in Texas. Laternal is the man who invented the electric wheel, which doesn't mean much to a lot of people, but that's what drives all our locomotives and heavy equipment to this day. Laternal patent the offshore drilling rig. That's something else very, very important. Laternal has more patents than any other man in history except for Thomas Edison, and he was a Christian businessman. I went there because I saw the courses that they offered at this college. I was going to go to a state school in New Mexico. Didn't have any real purpose in life. We were in a Baptist church all of our lives, but I didn't really know Christ as my Savior. So then I got this little track from Laternal, and it talks about machine tool operation and mechanics and electricity and all this stuff. And so I just went to Laternal. I didn't know that I was going to listen to have to go to a Bible class every morning at 7 o'clock, or three times a week at 7 o'clock in the morning. But God had placed a man there, a Bible teacher and pastor, who taught this group of guys that didn't want to be there in most cases at 7 in the morning. And he was so happy and so alive every time we got there. He was ready for us, and he made the Bible come to life. For the first time in my life, after being in Sunday school for, 17 or 18 years, I knew that there's a red line. It's the blood of Jesus that runs from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Revelation. And all of a sudden, the Bible began to make sense. And I got saved during that first year in college. Then Carolyn and I got married. She had to finish high school. I signed her report cards. She started getting better grades. And the Lord saved her also and called her. And so we started preparing to go to the mission field. We knew that God was calling us. We didn't know where, but we knew he was calling us. I knew that the day I got saved. The very next day, I changed my major from mechanical technology to missions technology. And anyway, as we prayed about it, the time came when we had to do an internship program in order to graduate from Laternal University, which meant we had to go to the mission field somewhere. We had only met one Baptist missionary in our little church we were going to, and he was in Peru, so we wrote to him. We didn't know anybody anywhere else. And it turns out that Laternal also had an industrial project way down in the jungle of Peru, where he took his heavy equipment from Texas, big front-end loaders and scrapers and everything, tree crushers and machines that the operator is three stories up in the that runs the machinery, huge machines, and he tested them in the Amazon jungle. So we wrote and asked if we could go there for a while, too. And it turned out the Lord opened those doors. And through that, he called us to Peru. And I always kind of had the idea when I hear Mr. Laternal give his testimony, he was known as the businessman who gave 90% to the Lord and lived on the tithe. And he did for many, many years. I think his wife suggested it when they were young. And he started building earth movers in California. And they started making money. And she said, well, you know, we're Christians. We should give a tithe. He said, go ahead. You're in charge of that stuff. And after a while, she said, well, you know, we're giving 10% and we're still fine. And they raised it to 20%. And for most of their life, as business people and as a couple, they gave 90% to the Lord and lived on the tithe. Isn't that unusual? That was just something. Would you like to have a bunch of those, Pastor? Anyway, when we got down there, I was working on the largest equipment, mechanical equipment in the world, literally. And we were just about to have to go back to the States to finish college. And they called me in and said the largest big GMC engine had broken down and wanted to know if I would, in the last day I was there, if I'd tear the thing apart, take the parts to Lima. And so they gave me a helper who was a young Peruvian man, a mechanic. And the man who was in charge said, Tom, he's an automotive mechanic who's never worked on a diesel engine, so I want him to learn with you. He said, I want him to work with you. And I said, sure. And he said, by the way, he's not a Christian. And so as a Christian, I wanted to talk to him, you know, but we'd joke about things and as we tore this engine apart and try. And but we couldn't really communicate. And all of a sudden, the Lord impressed something upon me. Up until that time, I thought, well, I'm going to be a missionary, but I'm going to do it by earning money and giving it to the Lord, like Laternal did, right? And then the Lord, that day, this little Peruvian man beside me impressed something upon me. Missions is people. In other words, going to the mission field or staying here, God's purpose for our lives as individuals and as Christians is to contact, influence, and win other people to the gospel. And I was never going to be satisfied unless I worked with people. I don't like people. I mean, seriously. Carolyn said I was a hermit. She saved me from being a hermit when we got married. I didn't socialize too much. I'd rather work on an old engine back in the corner somewhere, you know, or fish for trout up in the mountains. I love that. But the Lord impressed on me then that this one Peruvian man was worth more than all this equipment that was all over that area of the jungle of Peru. And we're convinced of that today. That's the reason we're going back to Peru whenever he lets us. Right now, Peru is locked down like you wouldn't believe. I only have a few of these, but one of our letters, we just did it yesterday, has some of the story there. Absolutely no leaving your house on Sundays, for example. This is Peru right now. We just got out on a special flight a few weeks ago. Our son Andy and his family are still there, and some other missionaries also. No gatherings in your home, not even family gatherings. Children under 14, which includes our two little granddaughters down there, can go out of the house for 30 minutes a day. They have to be accompanied by one adult, and they can't go more than 500 yards from their house. Only one person per family can get out of the house to go to the grocery store, the bank, or the doctor. And that's it. Seniors over 65 should stay in the house all the time. Actually, we're not supposed to be out at all. Now, we were breaking some of those rules before we left, but we decided as a family, especially when Kathy came down with cancer, that we should come back to the States and be with the kids for a while. And then I had my surgeon, neurosurgeon, who was going to operate on my back, left Peru to visit Miami for some reason and got caught in Miami, and he still can't get back to Peru. In other words, the borders are closed in Peru. Now, what are the Christians doing? I talked to our son this week. They're finding ways to preach the gospel, just like y'all did, right? And they say, we can't be together, can't meet together. Well, let's get online. And they start working on it, and they're preaching and going on with the gospel. We have to do that. I'd like for us to look at some examples of missions in Ezra. See if you can find Ezra. You know it's back there somewhere, Old Testament. And I call this little study of Ezra, the sovereignty of God in missions. The sovereignty of God in missions. And we're going to look at Ezra and think about missions. Now, when you're a missionary, you naturally try to make every passage of Scripture talk about missions, right? But I believe it's really there. First of all, let's look at the purpose of missions. You'll remember the story about Nehemiah, about Ezra, and Esther, of course, is there also. That little bunch of books there, and after Chronicles, and really exciting, really fun to read, in the most part. Some parts are a little bit more difficult. But I think here in Ezra, when they're talking about the reconstruction and building the new temple, and they're teaching us something about missions. First of all, what is God's purpose, his overall purpose for all of us? Well, let's look at chapter 7, verse 23 in Ezra, 7:23. And notice something here. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, this is Artaxerxes, this is one of the most wicked kings, but God is working in his life. He says this, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Artaxerxes here, along with Darius and Cyrus, these three great, famous, powerful kings, discovered that there is one king, creator of the universe, the only true God. Now, they didn't understand all doctrine too well, and apparently some of them were definitely saved. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was saved. And you read Daniel, it looks like he was really converted. But he does, Artaxerxes says here, God wants a house, a dwelling place for God. Now, in that time, of course, we know that it was a different time, and the Jews had their temple. It had been destroyed. And what they're talking about here is rebuilding God's house. Now, God's house today is not really the building we're in, as we know. The God's house is the temple of the Holy Spirit, where we're all part of his house. So when we do missions in any way, anywhere in the world, our main purpose is what? Building the kingdom of God, inviting more people in. How do we do it? Preaching the gospel. Sharing the gospel, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose in missions. It's very clear. Building God's house. Building God's house. Now, we know that we can't convince anybody. You can't argue your brother-in-law into getting saved. You know, if your parents are elderly and maybe they've never heard the gospel, it's not easy. But as you rest in God and pray to the Lord and present the plan of salvation, the people we deal with are all Catholics. When we went to Peru, it was Carolyn and I and our six-month-old Texan. Becky and I are the only Texans in the family. Carolyn's a New Mexican. She was born in New Mexico. But then our other four children are all Peruvians because they were born in Peru and they have double citizenship. And all of them have inherited something of this great truth that there's a purpose for life, and that purpose is getting the gospel to other people. Now, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and this is really important because missions depends on timing, being at the right place at the right time. And that's extremely important. We've been in Peru for so long. We've been there for 53 years now, I guess. And now the particulars, I sign most of the paperwork for missionaries that go to Peru, Southern Baptist, Independent Baptist, Bible believing people, different denominations. But it just so happens, this organization that we have, that I have to sign their papers so they can come in and leave. And one thing that we need to understand is in these first two verses of Ezra, thinking about missions. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven." Here's an old pagan guy from Persia, and he says, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, in Judea." Now, what's he saying? He said, God has a dwelling place, and our job is to build his house, build his kingdom, add to those people who will belong to him and be part of his house. There's nothing more important in life. There's nothing more important in life. And it's not just being friendly with other people. It's not just trying to give a good testimony. That's the background. I mean, that's the foundation. But you've also got to actually open the scriptures to them. So we tell our folks there, and they say, "Well, my parents are so Catholic, Brother Tom, so I can't even talk to them. They get mad, they kick me out of the house." And others, they try. And I say, "Well, just try it this way. Ask your mama if she has a Bible." And a lot of Catholics do have a Bible. It's, you know, these great big Bibles with a lot of pictures in them and everything. But a lot of them have a Bible. And I said, "Take her Bible and just pick out one verse on salvation. Take Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, or 8 or 9. And get your mama to read it out loud. And say, Mama, what does that mean? What does that mean?" Or just show her John 3:16. She's never read it. But don't fight with, don't jump on her because she believes in Mary. Don't start a fight. God's going to straighten her out once she gets saved. So let her read it to you. And through Carolyn, now in our latest ministry in Peru, with a group of ladies, has started a new ministry. The city hall has a senior citizen center. They go and they take dancing lessons, singing lessons, computer lessons, psychology lessons, and now Bible lessons. Carolyn goes, and there's an hour in the day when all the elderly people who are members of, how many people go to that place? Several hundred? 400 in that particular place. And then they invited her and her friends to help in 10 different areas. This is just in our little district in Lima, where they're teaching elderly people to read and write. Because they moved down from the mountains, they grew up in remote areas, and never had a chance to go to school. So we noticed there was a real lack here. We published The Life of Christ and the Four Gospels, and you'll see why we did it. So some of you can probably read it from where you're at. That's what I need, actually. I can barely read my own Bible. But the large print, and they love it. And they're learning to read for the first time in their lives. What do they practice on? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, we have to look for ways. They looked for ways. And we're getting 1,000 more of them printed right now. They've used 1,000 of them already. God has his timing, his place, and the way he can use every one of us. Amen. There's no way you can convince me tonight. I mean, I challenge you. Your pastor and I can sit down with you tonight, and you try to convince us that you're the exception, that you don't have to preach the gospel, that God didn't call you. Well, he might not have called you to be a pastor or even a missionary, but he has a purpose for you, and there are some people that will only be reached by you. I'm convinced of that. I may never see him. Your pastor may not ever meet him. But you have a circle around you. They're concentric circles. You know, a concentric one circle into a bigger one. You have this little small circle, your closest friends and relatives. Then there's a little bit larger one, the distant relatives. Then there's the people at work. Then there's the people every Christian stands right in the middle of concentric circles. And every one of us have a job. Now, so you're reading along and you get to Ezra, and all of a sudden it says, in the year of the Cyrus king, what difference does that make to us? It means that God has a plan. And he says the exact date. He put it in the Bible. And Cyrus says, this is important what we're going to do because Jeremiah wrote it. And God inspired Jeremiah. God has things planned out. He's sovereign. That doesn't mean we can say, que sera, sera, you know, God's going to work out everything and the ones that are predestined are going to be saved. That doesn't mean that at all. It means that he has a job for you to do, and the time is now. The time is right now. How many years do you have left? How many years do you have left? Our daughter Kathy and her husband have spent 16 years working in Peru. Our four granddaughters grew up in Peru. Now they're all college age. Now, Kathy is what, 50? Is 52. And probably has very little time to live. Now, we hear about people all the time that the Lord calls home. And you know that he can call you and call me at any other time. But folks, we need to remember that God has a plan. We're going to contribute to his building his kingdom, and the time is now and not tomorrow. Now, go to chapter 1, verse 4. There's something very simple, very important here. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourns, mind chapter 4, yes, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. The king of Persia is saying, I'm going to give. I'm going to invest in building that new temple. Then he says, you folks that are ready to go back and do the work, you know, all the story of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, all this part of scripture, it's so exciting to read. And he said, but your folks that are staying here are going to finance it. This is God's work. We're not going to take it from the federal government. Some Christians think that Uncle Sam should take care of us. Don't depend on Uncle Sam. I mean, we have to. Who has to do God's work? Christians, God's people. You know, and there's no limit to it. God convicted us. We failed God. We spent our first 3 years after language school down near the coast, a little ways up the Andes Mountains, because I had never pastored. So an older missionary had started a little church and was going back to the States. He wrote to us, said, Brother Tom, he was a Texan too, and Texans are pretty good people. And he said, would you come and work with us? We have to go back to the States. We felt immediately it was God's will. And so we worked there for a while and learning to know the people, get along with the people, and our Spanish, of course, was developing. And then he let us go up into the Andes Mountains. That's where we always wanted to go. We had to drive over 16,000 feet altitude and then drop down in a valley at 11,000 feet. That's where Becky grew up and all of our kids grew up. That's more or less home for them when they think about Peru. And God's work is done by God's people, but sometimes we think that God's people in other countries are poor, and they are in most cases. We worked among the poorest of the poor. In those little villages, they had nothing, just barely scraped. They're called subsistence farmers. In other words, they raise just enough out of their fields to stay alive. That's about it. There's no luxury. But we made a mistake. I made a mistake as a pastor and missionary. I should have taught those people more about missions. I should have insisted from day one, no matter how poor you are. Some of them learned it. We did teach it, but we didn't emphasize it. If I had that time to live over again, I would emphasize it. Tithing for poor people. I asked a missionary when I was brand new there. I asked a missionary one day, I said, man, those people are so poor they don't have shoes and it's cold. At 11,000 feet altitude, it's cold all year round. And it was muddy and their feet were all covered with this cold mud. And you know, they had blankets to come to the service with a blanket around them and all. No heating, nothing like that. And I said, how can you teach these poor people to tithe? You know what the missionary told me? I was just a student at that time. He said, Brother Tom, if I don't teach them to tithe, they'll always be like that. They'll always be there. They need to learn now. When we moved to Lima, God moved us to Lima. It was a big thing for me. I liked the mountains. And I told the folks over at Eastside this morning, we liked the mountains for a lot of reasons. We were the only missionaries of any denomination. We were the only Americans. So we had the entire county to ourselves. And it was over 100,000 people. And villages, dozens of little villages are all around the mountains around us. And so we figured we could stay there all of our lives. But the Lord began to impress upon Carolyn because she had to teach all five kids and they were getting up in the higher grades and it was really becoming difficult. And she was kind of mentioned maybe we should consider moving to Peru. Moving to Lima. Don't talk to me about that. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to go to Lima. In the mountains, in the Andes, I'd hear about somebody lived in a village way up there, and I know where that place is. So I'd get my Bible to go visit them, and I'd take my fishing pole, and I'd hope they wouldn't be home because there was trout in all those little streams. I can fish for trout in those little mountain streams all up there. I loved it. But one day I was praying, and God made it very clear. You're going to Lima. And I think it was God. It might have been Carolyn standing behind me. But anyway, I knew it was the Lord. And we moved to Lima. Carolyn, would you describe how I went to Lima? Kicking and screaming. I knew we had to go, but I didn't want to go. I didn't want to go. Too many people, 10 million people. 10 million people. Traffic. Oh. I mean, it's just exasperating. But Carolyn started a ladies' Bible study in our living room. And I was preaching every week outside of Lima and in Lima, preaching in different churches, helping Peruvian pastors, and preaching Bible conferences. So she started this little group of ladies in the living room. And they were Catholic ladies, most of them. And they started saying, well, this is great. The Bible is exciting. When can we invite our husbands, our family? And so, well, I thought it sounded logical. So I said, well, on Sunday afternoon, let's start a family Bible study. Before long, we had 100 people in our living room. And not too long after that, just a few years, we were averaging over 600. And they had bought land, built a building. And But then we begin to see something. What really excited these Peruvian believers, Catholics who trusted Christ as their Savior, was missions. The very first day we started the Bible study, we were in our home. So we didn't want to take up an offering because it's our house. You know, we're inviting strangers. But we knew that Catholics do believe in missions. They'll send a priest way off from somewhere in the jungle to do missions. So what we did is I told them, you know, this is going to be a Christian meeting. We're going to read the Bible. I didn't say it was Baptist. I said it was Christian because they consider themselves Christians, right, because they're Catholics. We're going to read the Bible. Well, good, you know. These are lost people. They're not saved. And I said, according to the Bible, Christians give to missions. And I said, would y'all like to start finding helping a missionary somewhere? We knew about a guy that was working up in the Andes who was working with the deaf, preaching the gospel to the deaf. And I said, this brother's up way up there? And everybody said, sure. The very first meeting of that church, we talked about missions, and we determined from then on, never let a Sunday go by without mentioning missions. And it astounded us what the Lord did. God began to call people from the church. Peruvian people. Right now we have a little girl from up in the Andes Mountains. Her name is Vanessa. She's a medical doctor. She lives in you know where Iraq and Turkey and Iran are? You ever see them on the news? Samaritan's Purse built a clinic there, but there are no doctors. No one would dare go live there. She's been there 7 or 8 years, 10 years now probably, this little Peruvian girl. She dresses like the people over there, which are they? Not the Kurdish. They are the Kurds. The Kurds. She dresses like they do. And the picture, she looks just like her. She has a group of girls that meet with, and they're starting to receive the Lord. She takes care of them because she's a woman's doctor and takes care of the babies too. And then there's a family now from Venezuela. They're working in Iraq, in Iran. I still get the geography all mixed up. In Iran. Nobody can go to Iran. Americans can't go to Iran. But you know who can go and who's going? Cubans and Venezuelans, because they were buddies with Iran when old Hugo Chavez and all this confusion. And no American can get in, but these Latin Americans can, Peruvians can. But how are we going to finance them? How are they going to go? So we started telling people, let's trust God. We separated November, month of missions, in this new little church just starting to grow, month of missions. And then one year I was praying about that and thinking about it, organizing it, and I thought, you know what? We're asking our people to give to missions. Why don't we trust God as a church? What we're telling people is, now, in your home, this is private. We're not going to check on you. We're going to teach you, and it's up to you if you do it. I'm not going to bug you. If you don't tithe, if you don't want to tithe, that's your problem. You can tell the Lord about it someday, but I'm not going to bug you about it. But we do need to teach them. And we've been teaching them to trust God and set an amount like a faith promise. Say, I'm going to give by faith above my mission, above my tithe. I'm going to give this amount by faith as a family. So the idea was, why don't we do it as a church? Why don't we do something by faith? All of our deacons and our team of pastors that were forming at that time, I was still the senior pastor of this little church that Carolyn started in the living room. And they were all on one accord. And I said, let's give the entire 100% of everything that comes in cash, in checks, tithe, offering, no matter what it is, everything that everybody gives in the month of November, let's give it to the missionaries. Well, how are we going to pay for the lights? We had 10 people on the payroll already, counting the secretaries and the people that cleaned the building and two or three Peruvian pastors. How are we going to pay them? God's going to have to pay them because we're going to give everything to missions. And the Lord supplied. A new lady came. Never seen her before. I preached one Sunday, and two or three days later, I was leaving the building and in the morning or about noon, and she pulled up in front of the church. And see, I'm talking about Peruvians, but now I'm talking about Peruvians. They have cars just like we do. They live in houses just like our houses. And they're like middle-class Americans. Most Peruvians in our area live that way. And she pulled up and stopped, and she hollered at me. And so I got out, and she said, "Tom, that number that you gave yesterday at the bank is not correct. I went to give my missions gift, a direct deposit, but it was the wrong number. Something's wrong with it." I said, "Well, I don't know what the problem is." She said, "Can I just leave my offering here and you give it to the treasurer when he comes?" And I said, "Sure." So we went back in to look for a little offering envelope. And I was digging around looking for the offering envelope. And she pulls her purse out and starts pulling out packs of $100 bills. And one, you know, two. And I went, "What in the world?" And I thought, "Boy, if that's what it looks like, it's not going to fit in this little offering." And she pulled out $10,000. It might have been drug money. I don't know. I didn't ask her if that was between her and the Lord. Drugs are big in Peru. Anyway, she said, "That's my missions offering." And then she left. And she lives in another country now, I think. And then the Lord took care. Another time, I think it was the following year, we made the same decision. November is all the Lord. All for missions, not just the Lord. The missions specifically. Our missionaries. God called a young couple to go to Germany as missionaries. Why? Because thousands of Muslims are moving into Germany, into Italy, into Spain and France. In their countries, in the north of Africa, you can't preach to them. You can't get in. But they're moving into Europe. We can preach in Europe. And that our Peruvians can go to Europe and preach the gospel. So anyway, we had taking the step of faith. An elderly couple came on this Wednesday night, and I had walking through the hallway to my office there, and the deacons were talking to them, and they said they want to give a special offering. They sold their house because they were downsizing, and they bought an apartment. So the money that they made on selling their house, and real estate was really booming in Peru at that time, they decided to give that to the Lord for his work. So the next Sunday, we were going to start the month of November. The Wednesday before, they put the cashier's check for $18,000 in the offering. And it covered the entire, all the expense for the entire month of the church. And the church was able to give 100% to the Lord that month. Now, that's not a suggestion for other churches. It's just the fact that God is saying here through the king of Persia, he's saying, you folks who believe in this God, you have the privilege. I'm the king. They knew he had all kinds of money. But he said, we're all going to give. And God will take care of things. God's work is financed by the faith and the faithfulness of his children. We don't need the help of the government. We just need to trust the Lord and keep trusting the Lord. I haven't received a salary now for 50. I worked at the last place I worked, I guess, I was rebuilding Volkswagens on my own in our senior year in college. And started out in the filling station when I was 13. So I paid Social Security when I was 13. I'm glad I did, because Medicare got zapped last week for $24,000 just from my back operation, right? And the Lord provides in different ways. And what we have to do is trust him for his way in every church, in every family. Now, look at chapter 2, and we're going to stop here. I'm sorry I get over. This is the first time I've preached. Look at chapter 2. Don't you love this kind of passage? You're trying to read through the Bible. You're determined you're going to read the whole Bible. And you're reading along. Now look at chapter 2. Now these are the children of the province who went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah and everyone into his city. He's talking about we're going back to rebuild our country, rebuild our temple, rebuild our houses again. So verse 2, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Rehaliah, man, that's a hard name. I forgot my mama didn't call me that. Mordecai, Bilshan, Mitzpar, Bigvall, Rehum, Bana, the number of men of the people of Israel. The children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Zephatiah, 372. The children of look at that list. Look at the list. What do you do when you get to that kind of list in the Bible? You scan. you figure the way to, you know, your eyes just go real fast. There are several, and sometimes you think, why did God put those long lists of names? It's because everyone was important. Everyone was part of God's plan. They're leaving. They're going to take a terribly difficult trip to go back to ruins. Ruins. And have to build a house, build a temple, build the roads. It's a sacrifice. God has the name of each one. Look how he counts them. Everyone's important. When you get to a genealogy, you may not have to read it in that moment in such detail, but remember, it's there for some reason. Most of them are showing where Jesus came from and who he is and what God's plan is. But here we see everybody participates. Everybody is important. The rich people are not going to do God's word. The common, everyday, normal people, middle-class people, are the ones that are going to get God's work done. And you know, that's a privilege. And that's an example that Ezra gives us. Let's read chapter 5, 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Notice this. The people were getting sort of run down. They were frustrated because they started the building, but the pagan people that lived around them started giving them a hard time. And they were about ready to give up. They were going to give up. We're here to do God's work. And it's not turning out. They were frustrated. I see frustrated missionaries all the time in Peru. Missionaries give up, go home. Some of them come with good support and already well-educated, well-trained, and they can't say goodbye to mama. And they're tied to her apron strings, and they can't turn loose. I've seen it, well, you can imagine, during 50 years. But you know, there's other frustrations. We just barely got to Peru, and the military took over, drove tanks into the presidential palace, and took away all of our liberties as residents and as citizens. And the military government wouldn't allow any importation. So everything had to be made in Peru. And it was for 12 years, it was just a mess. A lot of missionaries left. But why? If you're doing where you're at, God's work, that's the safest place in the world. Safest place to live. Safest place to raise your kids. Even when there's dynamite going off, we lived through years of terrorism. 6 years, I think. 70,000 people killed. Right in the middle of our church service, boom, the building shakes. One of our churches up in the mountains, 40 windows blew out of the building one night by the terrorists. machine gun fire. Our poor policemen had old 38s that weren't worth much of anything. And all the terrorists had little Uzi Israeli machine guns, you know, that they could hide inside of their coat. And it was a mess for years. There's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be delay, discouragement. You miss things from home. We couldn't buy peanut butter. We couldn't buy peanut butter in Peru. There were gobs of things we couldn't buy that were just natural, good things to eat, especially with the kids, right? So there's discouragement, there's frustration and all. And look what God did. Then the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. What did they prophesy? They said, listen, this is God's work. Don't give up. Don't give up. Sure, it's frustrating. Sure, it's hard. If it's worth doing, it's going to be difficult. That's the way life is, right? If it's easy, anybody would do it. And God sends his Haggai and Zechariah. He still does today. He still does. And we still have a great job to do. Let's go to Revelation to finish up, because I want us to see something here. God prevails. His plan prevails. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, please. And this kind of finishes up the story of Ezra. Read it all the way through and pick out different things that you see about missions there. But let's look at this well-known passage of Scripture that will be fulfilled with you or without you. With me there helping out or without me. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. But he gives you a wonderful privilege. He gives you a job to do that the angels can't do. He lets you participate in the most important thing in the world. And let's read the results here. Chapter 7, verse 9. Let me see here. I bought a new Bible, but the print is way too small for my old eyes. See, chapter 7, verse 9. Look at that. You've read it before. Let's read it out loud, okay? Can we read it together? Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, where? Of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, worshiping God. Worshiping God. That's where we're at. That's where we've got to go. We've got to keep that priority. It's what counts. It's what lasts. We get discouraged. That's normal, because we're sinful creatures. But God has a plan. His plan is wonderful. And God gives us the privilege to participate in his plan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Ezra and your book, the Bible. Help us to surrender to you and let you do your work. Thank you for the privilege of joining together tonight, right here in this place. Thank you for each person. Thank you for your love. Pastor, would you lead us in?